All right. Well, good evening, everyone. How's it going, Eric? Okay, so we're picking up right where we left off last time. And last time, which was 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the Holy Spirit. And this particular lesson is the person of the Holy Spirit. When we're done with the person of the Holy Spirit, which I hope to finish tonight, then the next lesson will be the work of the Holy Spirit, which gets a lot more complicated because the Holy Spirit does a whole bunch of things. And that's what we're going to see in the scriptures. Now, the last time, as far as we got with the person of the Holy Spirit, the main thing I went over was how the Holy Spirit's been viewed throughout history. And so we did a quick survey of the history of the church, specifically with regard to this doctrine. So we started with the early church, we then went to the medieval church, and then to the Reformation, all the way up to the present time, and even addressed kind of the charismatic chaos that seems to be displayed in our modern time right now. And then what we did is we moved to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that pretty much answering the question, is the Holy Spirit God? Now, this was answered back when I taught in theology proper, and I went over the Trinity. Now we're hitting it in more detail. So I covered some of the evidences in the scripture for the Holy Spirit being God, and I think I stopped like halfway through it. What I did is I showed that the Holy Spirit has some of the attributes of God. And so I'm picking up with that. Where we ended off was the Holy Spirit has infinite attributes. Now, God has the infinite attributes of like omnipotence, which means he has all power, infinite power. He has omniscience, infinite knowledge. Omnipresence, he's infinitely everywhere. So if you could show those things about the Holy Spirit, yet those things can only be true of God, then obviously the Holy Spirit's God. And so that's where we ended last time. So now, what I'm going to focus on is salvation. See, we know that only God can save, right? Only God can save, yet the Holy Spirit saves. So if only God could save, yet the Holy Spirit saves, then once again, it's simple logic, the Holy Spirit's God. Pretty much what happened is in Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 through 26, which I got the verses on the next slide, you know, when the rich young ruler walks away and the apostles are like, who then can be saved? Jesus answers that with men, this isn't possible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, only God can save people. It's impossible by any other means. Yet, in a different context, when Jesus is talking to a Jewish Pharisee, Nicodemus, he reveals how God saves us, and it's through the regeneration, which comes from the Holy Spirit, being born again. So, if salvation is only possible from God, yet when God saves us and gives us that new birth, if it's the Holy Spirit that does it, then once again, the Holy Spirit is God. And so, Matthew chapter 19, verses 25 through 26 says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And just a little context there. A lot of people don't know this, but in the Old Testament, if you were rich, you were blessed. It means you were typically seen as being faithful to the covenant, because in the old covenant, you know, when you obey the law, there's all these blessings, and when you disobey the law, there's curses. Now, obviously, there's exceptions to the rule. But the bottom line is, these people didn't have a communist way of looking at the world. They didn't see rich people as the bad guys. Jews in this time saw rich people as, well, they must be the good guys. They must be doing something right. And so, when Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is physically impossible, when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, no wonder the apostles, giving that context, said, well, then who then could be saved? If the rich can't be saved, well, then people like us, we've got no hope at all. And that's Jesus's point. You're right. You do have no hope at all. With you, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So then we read John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, and this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, meaning what's born of us, we can't do anything. But he says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So in order to see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. But who gives you that birth? the Holy Spirit. It's being born of the Spirit. So you put those two ideas together. God saves. Well, the Holy Spirit plays a role in salvation. And I'm going to come back to this because he plays more roles in salvation as well. But I want to hit some of the other infinite attributes. God is eternal. Okay, God is eternal. Well, the Holy Spirit is eternal. So if God's eternal, but the Holy Spirit is eternal, then the Holy Spirit must be God. So I'll offer Hebrews 9:14 as an example verse. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So once again, Christ offered his body through what? Through the eternal Spirit. So not just the Holy Spirit, but the eternal Spirit. So the attribute of eternality is also held by the Holy Spirit, which would show that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, the Holy Spirit and the works of God, this is another category to prove his divinity. There's certain things that only God does, and certain things that only God can do. And yet, if the Holy Spirit does those same things, then we put it together. We put it together. And so so these are these sets of scriptures, they associate the Holy Spirit with work that's unique to God. One key example is creation. I mean, God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. Only God could do that. I might be able to create a popsicle stick house, and I just let you know I would be no good at that. But let's say I was. I didn't create it out of nothing. Somebody had to make those popsicle sticks. And then there had to be a tree and all that stuff. So God, though, created everything out of nothing. There was nothing. Poof, he makes everything. Okay, and so that creation, the very initial creation, God did. Yet if the Holy Spirit did it, then the Holy Spirit's God. And we see this with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are seen as active members of the creation of the universe. So Genesis 1-2 teaches that the Holy Spirit is responsible for the creation of the universe. And because of that, we know the Holy Spirit is God, since it's God who created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1-1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in 1-2, it says the Holy Spirit was over the waters. And then from there, God starts saying, let there be light, and so on, and so on. So in fact, I'll read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then it just goes on into the creation event after that. And by the way, the same argument's made to establish the deity of Christ. You know, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then it talks about everything being made through the Word, through Jesus Christ. Now, we could also prove that the Holy Spirit is God by the work of salvation, which I kind of already started with regeneration. And I'm going to hit it again, but I'm going to hit some other things as well. Okay? Remember, salvation is the work of God, and the work of God alone. Jesus made it clear that it's impossible for men. Okay, well, the Holy Spirit performs regeneration, which is what John chapter 3 showed, but there's another verse that shows that as well. Now, regeneration is defined as being born again, being given that new life, that new spiritual life that we need. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so once again, another verse that shows the Holy Spirit is the agent of regeneration. He is the agent of our new birth. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't only start the process, because regeneration is step one. Well, actually, election is step one. But in real time, in our life, regeneration is step one. So he starts the process with that, but he finishes it. He doesn't just start it, he finishes it with the resurrection. In Romans 8:11, it tells us the Holy Spirit will be the agent of our resurrection. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we know that God is the one who will resurrect his people. The Holy Spirit is the one who resurrects his people. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is God. And in between, so we got the beginning with regeneration. We got the end with resurrection. Everything in between is also part of the Holy Spirit's work. Sanctification. You hear us talk about sanctification a lot at this church, because if we're saved Christians, then this is where we are at in the salvation timeline. See, if you've already believed, then you've been justified. You've been declared righteous. That's all past tense. Okay, the Bible speaks of God saving us past tense. Like, for example, you have been saved. You right now are being saved, and you will be saved when Jesus returns. Okay, we see the language of the New Testament used that way. Sanctification refers to the you are being saved right now. Justification, you have been saved. It's done. You're legally declared righteous. But in the meantime, God is making you more and more like Jesus. That's sanctification. That's part of the salvation process. Then it will be completed at the day of resurrection. And so to see that the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification, we'll just quickly look at Philippians 1:6. Paul writes, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Right? It doesn't depend on you. God is the one who will finish the work. And the Holy Spirit is that agent of sanctification. Now, another important work of the Holy Spirit is he inspired Scripture. The very Bibles that we read is because he inspired men to accurately and perfectly and inerrantly and infallibly record his word for us. I spent probably 4 or 5 weeks on this with bibliology when we started systematic theology. You could check that stuff out online. I gave a lot of stuff on the scriptures. And then I think I ended that with how we got our English Bibles. So not only how did we get the Bible, but how did you get the English Bible? I mean, it's kind of amazing to think 400 years ago you'd get hanged or burned for having a Bible in English. It was quite the process to get this in our hands. And in that lecture, I also compared all of the new translations, like told you who makes them, what's the differences between them, and one reason why we settle on the ESV here. But before there were ever English Bibles, there had to be Bibles. And how we got Bibles? Well, it was by this doctrine of inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture. If the Bible were not inspired, it would be just the word of men. It'd be 2,000-year-old ramblings of ancient, pre-modern, pre-scientific people. And really, we shouldn't listen to it. But it is the word of God. It's perfect. It predicts the future. And 2,000 years later, it's just as relevant now as it was then. That's what you would expect from God's word. So the scriptures make it clear the Bible is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. Most of us know this one. It says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, who does it say it's breathed out by in that verse? God. The Greek word is theanoustos, or theanoustos, if I'm going to say it right. It just, it means God breathed. Now, our Bibles, I think, in the ESV, it says inspired, if I'm remembering right. It's more accurate to say breathed out by God. God's the one who breathes the word out. Now, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tells us what agent of the Godhead actually did this inspiration or this breathing out. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 20 and 21, Peter writes, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scripture. This is Peter's way of saying, look, the words of the prophets didn't necessarily and directly come from the will of the prophet. It was from the Holy Spirit moving them along. And then they wrote perfectly and infallibly what God desired them to write. So anyway, this is basic logic. If the Bible's inspired by God, but it was the Holy Spirit that inspired it, then the Holy Spirit is God. You know, I'm going to be saying this a lot. This is, you know, with Jesus, it's a lot easier, in my opinion, to show his divinity because there's so many verses that just come out and say it. As I mentioned last time, the difficulty with the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit did not come to testify of himself. He came to testify of Jesus. The volume of Scripture is about Jesus. And in fact, when Jesus says, "I'm going to send another counselor, he will teach you all things, he will testify of me," and all that. So that's why everything in the Scripture is about Jesus. The Holy Spirit, you know, is just kind of not really boasting of himself. Now, he's God, he can, he deserves the glory, but he's focusing our attention on Christ. So we have to look a little harder. But when we do, there's still, it's still clear that the Holy Spirit's God and he does all this stuff. Now, the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. In theology proper, the biblical evidence for the Trinity rendered it a doctrinal certainty. In other words, most heretics and cults deny that God's a Trinity. Well, he is a Trinity. When you look at what the scriptures say, it's a doctrinal certainty. We spent a whole hour just on the Trinity, and we could have spent a lot longer than that. Once again, if you weren't here for that one, you could go find it on Sermon Audio. It gives you like a really organized way of proving that God's a Trinity. Because let's face it, the JWs are going to knock on your door. If they haven't yet, it's a matter of time. And the Mormons are going to knock on your door. And they'll even say they believe in the Trinity. But they don't. They believe in a different kind of Trinity. So you got to be careful with that. And it's good to know what scriptures you could go to. So assuming that we're already set on this, and we know that the Bible teaches of the Trinity, okay, we know then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all the one God. You got one God, but he exists as three different persons simultaneously. He's not the Father when he's in heaven, and the Son when he's on earth, and the Holy Spirit when he's in the church. No, he's all three at the same time. How God could be three in one is one of those mysteries that makes the brain want to explode, but it's how God is. And if you get into philosophy, it's a philosophical necessity that God be a unity of plurality. And on a different time, maybe we could talk about that, but yeah, a Unitarian God doesn't work, just to let you know. The attribute of personality makes it impossible for there to be a unitary God. Man, I'm tempted to tell you, well, I'll wait till I get to the end of this. All right, so anyway, so one strong argument then for the divinity of the Holy Spirit is to show him together with the other members of the Trinity. If we know that you have one God, and he's three persons, and you know the Holy Spirit's one of those persons, that alone shows you that he's God. And then it's even better, it's like icing on the cake, if you could see the three together equated as God. And so one of the best verses is the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28:19. I remember when this was first pointed out to me, I'm like, dude, that's the coolest thing ever. Because it totally shows the Trinity without using the word. Matthew 28:19, Jesus is telling the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. But I want you to notice what he says and how he says it. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So who are we to baptize them in whose name? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now here's the mind-blowing part. Is the word name singular or plural?
Singular.
So he's not saying baptizing them in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That would be three different entities. But instead in the name, one name, but what is that one name? Three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity right there. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, so if the Holy Spirit is of the same name of the Son and the Father and the Son are God, then the Holy Spirit is God as well. This clinches that. I mean, it's plain and simple. So, yeah, I already explained name is similar or singular and all that, so it's just a strong argument. Now, another example is the Pauline benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians 13:14. A benediction is kind of like it's a blessing that you end a teaching with or whatever, where, you know, you say, okay, may the Lord be with you and go out in peace and stuff like that. Well, Paul uses the Trinitarian formula in his benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. He's blessing the church in the name of God, and yet he mentions all three members of the Trinity. He writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's another example of all three being mentioned in one context. Another cool one that I didn't notice at first, but later in studying I noticed, was in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, where Paul is beginning his discussion about the gifts of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the different ministries in the church. He actually gives a Trinitarian formula there as well. See, what he's explaining is he's saying, okay, there's different gifts, different ministries, but look at the way he says this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Now, same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Okay, same Spirit, we know that's talking about the Holy Spirit, but then it's same Lord, the Greek word is Kyrios, that's the title that's always given to Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that Greek word for Lord, as opposed to despotos, which is usually used to the Father. So you have the same Spirit who gives the gifts, but then you have the Kyrios, Christ, who's the one who gives the varieties of service, and then it's the same God who empowers all of this. And when God is mentioned like that, it's usually in reference to the Father. So in everything that goes on in the church, it's the full Trinity working things. Okay, the Father empowers, the Son is the one who sets up the ministries, and then the Spirit's the one who gifts us to do those ministries. Once again, the one God is working through all of us, but that one God's working through the three members of the Trinity. Another example of this has to deal with our salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which, I'm very happy that God let me preach through this verse because it's one of my favorite verses. Peter starts off the book of Peter letting us know exactly how this works. In verse 1, he says, to the elect, and then he lists all these regions that he's writing to, but the elect, those who are saved. And then in verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Okay, so in your salvation, the Father foreknew you, he predestined you. Okay, the Son then purchased you with his blood, and the Holy Spirit is then the one who sanctifies you, sets you apart, and makes sure that you're going to make it to the end. One God has saved you, but the three members of the Trinity work different aspects of that salvation. So given that the Holy Spirit is part of that, it's one more proof that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, so now that we've got the divinity of the Holy Spirit done, we can move to a separate subject, which is the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And I know it's kind of obvious. If we just demonstrated that the Holy Spirit is God, and we know that God's a person, then we know that the Holy Spirit's a person. And so I should be able to turn this off now and let you guys go. And I think that'd be enough. But this is a systematic theology class. Okay? And systematic theology means we look at all the data. Okay? Even if we've finished it and you're like, okay, it's done. Well, we beat this horse to death, is what I'm saying. We keep going until like, all right, now we've got, you know, all the information. So because of that, I'm going to give strong evidence for the fact that the Holy Spirit's a person. And this is important to note. As I said, the JWs will come to your door, as will the Mormons. But the JWs, more than anything, they deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. They actually believe the Holy Spirit is like electricity. That's what they liken him to. They say the Holy Spirit is an it. Okay, an it. So you got the Father, who's God, they would say. Then the Archangel Michael is Jesus. And then they'll say the Holy Spirit is this power or this force that God uses to work in his people. That's not what the scriptures say. We already saw the Holy Spirit's God. And, you know, for the sake of our God and his glory, you know, I'd like us to see that the Holy Spirit is not a blind force. It's not like we're Jedi and we can like choke people from the distance and bust out our lightsabers. No, the Holy Spirit's a person. He is a person and he is in control. Okay? And the two are tied together. As I said, once it's clear that the Holy Spirit's God, then it's clear that he is personal, not a blind force. But I want to show us his personhood from the scriptures. Now, this is kind of cool. You got to know a little bit about grammar on this. And English grammar won't cut it here. You got to know a little bit about the Greek, but I'm not going to make it overly complicated. I was able to, you know, figure this out and use this argument before I knew Greek. Okay, so this is something that you don't have to know Greek to be able to tell someone, because anybody could open up a basic grammar book or even a concordance and they could find the same stuff out. Okay, In Greek, unlike English, well, let me compare it to Spanish first. In Spanish, you have masculine and feminine words, right? And then it'll have, of course, a masculine or feminine article and all that. Greek takes it to another level. Not only do they have masculine and feminine, but then they also have neuter, which is neither, right? It's neither male nor female in terms of its gender. And then Greek has something called case. And that doesn't mean like capital case versus lowercase. Case means you've got five cases in Greek. There might be more. The scholarly nerds debate this stuff. But the cases dictate how a particular word is used in a sentence. Okay, so what this means is Greek is a pretty complicated language, but because of these rules, we can always specifically narrow down what is meant. Okay, there's in some cases, there's some room of ambiguity, but for the most part, not really. And this is an example of that. So knowing that you got masculine, feminine, and neuter words, let me talk really quickly about masculine, feminine, and neuter pronouns. Okay, a pronoun is a substitute for a noun. We know that. So Randy's the noun. He is the pronoun. Okay, because Randy is masculine, we're going to use a masculine pronoun, which would be he. It would be wrong if I said she. You know, yeah, Randy's got lung problems. She's having a tough time. You know, he'd be like, "What's wrong with you?" You know. So of course we have to make things match up. Now, if I'm talking about the table, which is impersonal, I'll say, "Yeah, there's a nice table over there. My computer is on it." Okay, so the pronoun is now it. It's not a he or a she. That's the closest thing to in English towards neuter. We don't officially have neuter, but that's how we would translate it. Okay, so here's the thing. The word spirit, pneuma, in Greek is neuter. It is a neuter noun. Okay, the laws or the rules of grammar in Greek then should have a neuter pronoun to go with the neuter noun. But the writers of Scripture purposely and intentionally break this rule. You know, if a Greek grammarian was grading the apostles, they would mark off points for this. You have this neuter word, pneuma, but they always attach a masculine pronoun to him. So kind of like table is not masculine, but if I said, yep, my computer is on the table, he is holding my computer up, you'd be like, well, wow, that sounds weird to us. That's exactly what it sounded like in Greek when they were talking about the Holy Spirit. They never use the neuter pronouns of it. Now that's what the Jehovah Witnesses, if they were right, that's what you would expect. You should see it saying pneuma and then the neuter pronouns. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, it's going to help you out. But no, you see, he. And so that's what's going on here. Perfect example is John 16, 13 through 14. See how many times John the Apostle fails Greek here on purpose. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, keep in mind, Spirit is neuter, but then he says, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Yeah, I mean, it's just one of those things where, like, how could you deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit? I mean, if the apostles are going to break the rules of grammar to make the point abundantly clear, that's something that stands out to us. That should make us really say, okay, you know, there it is. So the personal pronouns attached to the neuter noun of Spirit is a strong argument for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, another argument that we can make for his personhood is his personal association with other members of the Trinity. Okay, he has there's this association and identification with the other two persons of the Trinity in their work. Okay, this would then be a quality of persons. For example, we know the Father is a person, since the Father is a personal and relational term. We don't call the chair Father, okay, because it's not a person. Okay, but we'll call our dad's father, or we'll call older men who have like served a mentoring role to us, we'll call them fathers or whatever, but we don't call impersonal objects fathers. So only a person could be a father. Same with the son. Okay? We don't call, you know, that pencil sharpener, hey, my son. That would just be weird if I went up to that pencil sharpener. You know, if, especially if it's not working, I don't say, all right, son, this is going to be more painful on me than it is on you. No, I pretty much will say, you stupid little machine, you know, and then get all mad at it for not working and then realize that it wasn't plugged in and then be mad at myself for not checking. But the point is, the son is a personal term as well. So we know just by those titles, father and son, they're persons. Well, Jesus is going to call the Holy Spirit a paraclete on a number of occasions in John. Now, the word paraclete literally means helper or counselor. Now, as much as I like my Starbucks iced coffee, which I just found out by being a green card member, I now get free refills, this is not a counselor to me. I suppose it could help me by getting my brain working when I got caffeine going, but it is definitely not a counselor. Okay, impersonal objects cannot be a counselor. Only persons could be counselors. So when Jesus says he will send the Holy Spirit as a counselor, that lets us know that the Holy Spirit is a person. And so I'll give a couple verses that are helpful in this, and then give you something to be aware of, just in case, on a small chance you run into a Muslim on the street and start arguing with them. Believe me, it happened to me when we went out to the Mission Inn and evangelized this last Christmas season. You know, we're out there evangelizing, all of a sudden I see Dylan in over his head, and he's like looking at me like, you know, get over here. And I walk over there into, you know, three Muslims who wanted to argue with us. And so I'll get back to that in a second. But, you know, in John 14:16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Okay, so the Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper here. Now, in John 15:26, Jesus says, "But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth," so he defines the helper, Spirit of truth, "who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, the helper is obviously the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Muslims believe that this is a prophecy about Muhammad. They try to point it, look, Jesus said Muhammad's coming. Right here, he's going to send the helper. And I, you know, I've read this a lot, but I've never encountered it until last Christmas. And then the guy tried to tell me that. You know, he's like, you know, it was a strange conversation, to say the least. They were drunk, and you could smell it on them. And I remember, I'm like, you know, in the Quran, you're not allowed to drink even a drop of it. You're trying to convert me while you're in a state of disobedience. You know, it was fun pointing that out to him. And then when he tried to appeal to John 14:16, I'm like, no, John 15 makes it clear that's the Holy Spirit. Okay, it is not talking about Muhammad. You guys are wrong on that. And he had no counter to that. And he didn't try to counter it. You know, but just be aware of that. If they say the New Testament predicts Muhammad, this is what they're talking about. Have it ready to go where you can say, no, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. I could show you in John 15:26. It's right there. But anyway, getting back to the point of the Holy Spirit being another paraclete or another helper, you know, you have to understand, first off, the word another means something very important here. If Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another helper, what does the word another tell you? Tells you he's of the same kind that Jesus is. See, Jesus is here. No, I'm going to send you another one. Meaning, you got the Father, then you got the Son, two persons of the Godhead. I'm going to send you another, the third person of the Godhead. So, who's ever coming is like Jesus. If Jesus is God, then this one that comes after must be God as well. It can't be Muhammad, a fallible man, a very, very fallible man. So the thing is, you know, that alone shows us that he's God. But then in addition to that, it shows us he's a person. Because if Jesus is a person, but he says, I'm sending another helper, the word another means the Holy Spirit's of the same kind. If Jesus is a person, yet he's sending another that is like him, then that other must be a person as well. Make sense? You know, and so that's what's going on here. Also, notice that, you know, the Spirit of truth is... you know, once again, that's neuter in John 15:26, but you still see he will bear witness about me. So you still see this whole violation of the Greek grammar happening there. So yeah, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's another paraclete. Now, another factor is the Holy Spirit is linked with Jesus' earthly ministry. You know, in various elements of Jesus' earthly life, we see the Holy Spirit greatly involved. He was at his baptism, where it says the Spirit descended on him as a dove. The Holy Spirit also cast out demons at Christ's command. A lot of times people say, was Christ doing this on his own power and own authority? He definitely could have, and I think some things he did. But when we talked about Christology, I made the point that in order for Jesus to earn human righteousness, there are most things he did not do on his own power. That's why he was praying to the Father, you know, a lot, and that's why he was doing things by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was modeling it for us. In our humanity, we have no power of our own. So we pray to the Father, and we do things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, at any time, Jesus being God could have done any of that. You know, this is one more verse where we're seeing that Jesus cast out demons, not on his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying this to the Pharisees, and then right after they accuse him of casting out demons by Satan or by Beelzebub. And when they say that, Jesus then says that, you know, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven. Now, I want you to think about this. He says, those who blaspheme the Father can be forgiven. Those who blaspheme the Son, it can be forgiven. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will neither be forgiven in this age or the age to come. And so, once again, God is who gets blasphemed. Okay, so you have the Father being blasphemy against the Father being spoken of, blasphemy against the Son being spoken of, and then blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That alone shows the Holy Spirit's God. And furthermore, I can't blaspheme that trash can. It's not a person. You can only blaspheme a person. And second, or third, lost my count, think about it this way. If the Holy Spirit was just an it, a force, why would the consequence of blaspheming the Holy Spirit be worse than the consequence of blaspheming the Father? Does that make any sense? It doesn't. So obviously the Holy Spirit is God. He is to be feared, he is to be honored, and he is to be respected. Now, lest anybody get wobbly-kneed, let me encourage you by saying I don't think it's possible for us to blaspheme the Holy Spirit now. Okay, a lot of people are like, have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? And it'd be an act of cruelty to mess with somebody and say, well, maybe. I mean, that would just be wrong. You know, let me see if it's on the next slide where it's at. No, it's not. But when you read Mark's account of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it tells you what it is. It says Jesus said these things because they were saying he cast out demons by Satan's power. That's a paraphrase. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was when Jesus was on earth doing these works by the Holy Spirit, and people said, no, that's from Satan. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus isn't here right now on earth. He is not doing works, so nobody could stand over him and say, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Therefore, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not possible. It's not something that could happen in our time. It was something that was unique to then, and it was something that the Pharisees were guilty of. So, no need to worry about that. Okay, so anyway, another indicator of the Holy Spirit's personhood is he makes decisions. Now, you know that this TV can't make a decision. It's an it, you know, but people make decisions. And sometimes the Holy Spirit makes decisions in conjunction with the church. For example, Acts 15:28 at the Council of Jerusalem, when they finally make their decision about, you know, do the Gentiles have to become Jews to become Christians? The answer was no. And we find out that this was the Holy Spirit's decision, and of course the church's decision as well, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. Acts 15:28, James says, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And the Holman says it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours. And so it just depends on the translation. But the Holy Spirit made a decision there. Another thing is the Holy Spirit has an intellect. Only persons have intellects. Okay, John 14:26, which we already read, says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Only persons could be our teachers. Okay, it's can't be our teachers, and you have to have an intellect to teach somebody anything. Okay, now the Holy Spirit has a will. Only persons have wills. There is no will of the brick wall. over there. There just isn't. You know, but there are, we all have wills in here because we're persons, and God has a will, and the Holy Spirit being God has a will. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul writes, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." There's another point to make with that, unrelated to this. There's churches out there that are charismatic, and they say, "Why don't you come on to our prophecy class or our tongues class where you can learn to get the gift of tongues, or you could learn to get the gift of prophecy." Now, wait a second. Let's assume these gifts are still around today, for argument's sake. Is that how somebody's going to acquire those gifts? No, the scripture says it's as the Holy Spirit wills. If I could get the gift of prophecy by just showing up to a class, then it's according to my will, not the Holy Spirit's will. So, just to let you know, even if these were still around, the various churches that claim to use these gifts all use them in a way that's the exact opposite of what the scripture says. We'll get to the issue of whether or not these gifts are around in the next lesson. You know, so I'm not going to get ahead of myself there. It's actually a pretty complicated argument where I used to be on one side, then I went to the other, and now I'm one step this way, but yeah, I'm just about ready to go back this way. It's a hard one. But what I do know is everybody who says come to this class on tongues, they don't know what they're talking about. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one who wills such things. Okay, now the Holy Spirit also has emotion. Only persons have emotion, you know. This chair is not going to burn red and get angry at me where I'm like, "All right, calm down, chair." You know, that's just, it's not going to happen. But a person can do that, you know. And so look at this, Ephesians 4:30. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Wow, he could be grieved over our sin. That's a property of persons, not a property of its. He's affected like a person, okay? Persons could be affected, okay? For example, he can be lied to. I don't really know if I could lie to that box of Kleenex over there. You know, it's not a person, but I could lie to you guys. I could lie to God because you're persons, and God's a person. Okay, so the Holy Spirit could be lied to, as Ananias and Sapphira showed in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. And we read that verse last time we were together because it shows that the Holy Spirit's God. And Peter says, "Why have you guys lied to God? And you've not lied to men." Or no, he's like, "Why have you guys lied to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God." But the bottom line is, they lied to him. He could be affected as a person because he is a person. Okay? Now, Ephesians 4:30 already showed us he could be grieved. It's possible that the Holy Spirit could be quenched, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Paul writes, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here. The Holy Spirit is the omnipotent God of the universe. It's not like we could beat him up. That's not what's meant by quenching the Holy Spirit. What it means is there's times where, as believers, we could stifle the fire of zeal that the Holy Spirit puts in us, that he gives to us. You might be like, and we're going to talk about this when I get to the next lesson, but there's the ministry, not the ministry, but there's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when you believe, you get baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church, into the faith. But then numerous times in your life afterwards, your Christian life, you get filled with the Spirit. You get empowered to do a specific task. When we sin and we just deliberately resist God, we quench that filling. So you could have the power to do something that the Lord is pushing you to do, and then by just your stubbornness, God could say, "All right, forget it." And then that filling goes away. It's not that you've overpowered God. It's that he's not going to bless you and empower you and fill you when you're rebelling against him. That's how we could quench the Spirit. Now, once again, if the Spirit was just like electricity or was just an it, that's not possible. Our sin wouldn't affect him at all. But it does. He won't work with us when we're resisting him like that. The Holy Spirit could be resisted by men. Acts 7:51, Stephen, when he's preaching to the Jews, talk about boldness. This guy had some guts. I mean, these people are all gnashing their teeth at him. And look what he says. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." Now, unbelievers can only resist the Holy Spirit. They never give in to him, right? They're always fighting him. But as believers, we could quench the Spirit by resisting the Spirit. I'm sure you guys have all been there where you know God wants you to do something right, but you conspire in your mind to do the sin nevertheless. And then afterwards you're like, ah, and you feel like garbage, at least if you're a Christian you do, and that's part of the conviction and all of that, but we can resist the Spirit. And it's important to know this also on a side note, because our Arminian opponents will they'll use this as a straw man. They'll say, well, you Reformed people, you Calvinists, you say that man cannot resist God. Look, Acts 7:51, therefore your whole system falls. And it's like, no. I remember when I went to my Army training for the very first time, like when I was going through my chaplain boot camp, I had to work with men who are representatives of almost every denomination out there. And there was this guy in my platoon who was a Greek Orthodox, just an arrogant punk. That's the best way to put it. And I remember, like, we debated a lot. And I guess that was one of the funnest parts. But he tried to say, well, you Calvinists are wrong. You right here, Acts 7:51. And I told him, I called him out. I'm like, you don't even know what we teach. You don't even know what we think. You know, the Reformed position is that man does nothing but resist God. That's where regeneration comes in. That's what's needed to make it to where for the first time we won't resist him. But apart from that, we do nothing but resist him. And he had nothing to say. I mean, if you're getting our position wrong, you can't really defend what you're saying. And so then he changed the subject, like he always did. But yeah, just know that. Know that when somebody says, uses this verse to say, hey, your system's wrong, just say, no, this proves my, this is just one more piece of evidence for my system. The total depravity of man is that the Holy Spirit gets resisted all the time. And as believers, we need to not resist him, but we can. Now, another way that the Holy Spirit's affected is he could be blasphemed. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. That's the context that I was giving you there. You can't blaspheme in it. Okay? You can't lie to, you can't grieve, you can't quench, and you can't resist, and you can't blaspheme in it. You can only do those things to persons, and we see those things referred to the Holy Spirit here. Now, another point worth making is that the Holy Spirit has ego. Now, I don't mean like he's got a big head, like I went to Harvard or whatever. No. You know, ego just means you're self-aware. In Latin, it's I am. Okay, so the Holy Spirit speaks in the first person. And if anybody is aware of themselves, then it means they're a person. Okay, an example would be Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. Okay, strong verse there. That's one that I always have ready if the JWs are going to come and argue with me and tell me that the Holy Spirit is an it rather than a person. I'm like, look, he's talking. Says the Holy Spirit said. He then says me. He says I. You can't say this is an impersonal it. The Holy Spirit is a person. So once again, the exhortation is let no one deny the Holy Spirit's divinity. Let no one deny the Holy Spirit's personality. So the conclusion, then, on the person of the Holy Spirit is, after looking at all the data that is available, we must affirm with all confidence that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a vague force. And I hope that's been shown through the Scriptures. Yet he's not just a person, but he's also God. It's another thing that I hope was shown through this. And as God, the Holy Spirit should be worshipped. Okay, we should worship the Holy Spirit, and he should be accorded the same honor as the Father and the Son. Okay, he's not less than the Father, he's not less than the Son. You have one God, three persons, they're co-equal, co-eternal. You know, they're all the one God. They deserve our honor, they deserve worship, they deserve glory, magnification, and all of that stuff. So the Holy Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, and the members of the Trinity are not in tension with one another. They work together to save us, they work together to empower us, to serve them while we await Jesus' return. And it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we can say to the Christian that God is not far off, but instead he is intimately close, because if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He permanently lives in you. That means the eternal God of the universe is inside you right now. That takes the far off God and puts him right here. you know, within all of us, ministering to us, writing His law and His word onto our hearts, and forming us and circumcising our hearts and all that. And so, you know, this is, we just need to definitely praise and love and glorify the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm hoping one thing is made clear in all this. You know, I told you guys last time, which was 2 weeks ago, that when Pastor Mo first started going to the Master Seminary, he came back, you know, drove back up one day and was at Newbie enjoying a frozen yogurt, and he was talking with somebody, and a charismatic guy overheard the conversation and determined, oh, they must be Christians. So he asked him, hey, so I hear you're at Bible college or seminary or whatever, which one do you go to? And then Mo told him, well, the Master Seminary, you know, the one that John MacArthur is the president of. And the guy said, oh, if you follow MacArthur, he doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, you know? And it's like, no, he believes in the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't believe in, and this isn't what Mo said. He was nice, but he disagreed with the guy. But really, what would be going through my head at that moment is, no, he believes in the Holy Spirit. He just doesn't believe that people flopping around like fish on the ground and barking like dogs and going to prophecy and tongues classes is, you know, from the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. And so I didn't talk anything today about gifts or power or us speaking in tongues other than to, you know, repudiate the way that the charismatic folks say it's done. But at the end of the day, could you accuse me of not believing in the Holy Spirit? You know, after all this stuff? And could you accuse me of saying that not honoring and loving and glorifying the Holy Spirit? No. And so the point with that is, don't let people try to trap you that way and say, well, if you don't believe in these sign gifts being around today, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, or you don't honor Him. No, we honor Him for what the Bible reveals about Him. He is God. He's a person. And He's the one who regenerated us. He's the one who will resurrect us. He's the one who sanctifies us. He lives in us. He baptized us into Christ. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one sustaining us. He's the one who promises to finish the work He began in us. Of course we believe in the Holy Spirit. And we honor Him greatly by telling the truth about Him. You know, it's kind of like, you don't, when you, how do I put this? Let's say, trying to think of an example that'll make sense. Let's say that you're a high school teacher, like me, and let's say that your students start making up rumors about you that, like, make you, like, cooler than you really are. Like, oh man, yeah, he killed some people in Nam, and, you know, not even alive in Nam. I actually had some students saying that. I'm like, part of me was saying, maybe I should just let this one go on, because these are cool rumors. But at the same time, I had to tell them, look, I wasn't even alive. I know I got a bald spot, but come on, you insult me. So the thing is, does it really do me honor, though, when they're making up stuff and trying to inflate what I've done? No. You know, what would honor me would be if they just told the truth about me. And so same thing with the Holy Spirit. Trying to say that He does things that He doesn't really do actually dishonors Him rather than honors Him, because it's lying about Him. And I know that's a weak sauce example, but that was the best I could come up with. So with that said, we've got a few minutes for questions, if anybody has questions. It doesn't just have to be about this. It could be about anything. Yes, Randy.
So today, do you believe that there's an unforgivable sin?
Today, do I believe there's an unforgivable sin? No. Because Jesus, when He's talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, He says all sins may be forgiven men on earth, except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And if blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something that can't happen now, then that means any sin that can happen can be forgiven. Yeah.
I had a big fear, because that's what I was taught in the church I was converted in. And so I've always had a big fear of, Am I gonna blaspheme the Holy Spirit and not be saved because of it?
And this,
learning this is,
well, and this is why right doctrine and right teaching is important, because you had this fear all these years. What if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, understand this. Take everything that the Bible says and put it together. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, A, it would mean you're not saved. Or B, it would mean you lost your salvation, which we saw in Christology is impossible, okay? And we'll see that even again when we get to soteriology. But you can't lose your salvation. And if you did blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it means you were never saved. But if you were never saved, would you even be worried about it? Would you be concerned? Would you have guilt? Would you have fear? No, you'd be living your life, you know, as a total heathen anyway. So once again, everything else we know about the Bible would tell us that you're good to go, you're fine. And then when we actually know what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, we don't have to worry. Like Pastor Ishmael at God's Garden Church, he used to be a member here. He was telling me how he cursed God because he grew up in a Pentecostal charismatic church, and they taught that if you don't speak in the gift of tongues, you're not saved. And so he was praying earnestly and earnestly for it, and it never came. So finally he said, I don't want to worship you. I hate you, God. And it was all because of false doctrine. So he walked away from his nominal Christianity at that point, lived like he wanted to, but eventually... you know, the Lord would not stop calling him and brought him in. And then he realized that, wow, his rage at God had nothing to do with God. It had to do with somebody who taught him wrongly. So it's very important that we rightly divide the word of truth. Any other questions? Yes, yes, ma'am.
My sister is a radical King James onlyist.
Okay, cool. Oh, yes. From Satan.
Yeah, and I was thinking that was kind of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because she was attributing a work of God to...
A work of man. Yeah. Well, here's the thing. The translations are not the work of God per se. I mean, any more than, you know, us praying together, okay, that's God working in us, but it's not inspired in the sense that the Bible is. So the original autographs, the Greek, the Hebrew, all that, those are inspired. The translations are not perfect, but they're good, and they won't lead us astray. So I wouldn't say she's stepped over a line that we can't step over anymore, but what I will say is she's greatly mistaken. The King James only people have been some of the most divisive people in the church, and they are the most ignorant people in the church. And I can say that without reservation at all. It is literally, to be honest, in my opinion, the stupidest argument that has ever come into the history of the church since there has been a church. That you would believe that the Holy Spirit inspires a translation of a language 400 years old that didn't exist in the time when the apostles were even alive. You know, English didn't exist until... you could say that Old English existed in the 700s and 800s, and it was German. You wouldn't even understand it. King James Version's Middle English, which is a mixture of French, Latin, and in that Old Anglo-Saxon. Okay, well, we speak modern English now, which doesn't even follow the same rules of Middle English. Language is fluid, and so it makes no sense at all for the King James-only position. They use Erasmus's Textus Receptus. He was a Roman Catholic, okay, not even a Christian. It just, everything about it's wrong. If you want more information on that whole how we got the English Bible, it's like a hour and 40 minute lesson, but it's all on that. Through history, just show how the King James only argument is, it's nothing more than nonsense. And Gail Ripplinger and Peter Ruckman, I do not see how those people can be saved. The hate that's in their heart, the arrogance in their heart, the stuff they write about other Christians, and the legalistic burden they put on people. They pretty much say you can't be saved unless you're reading the King James Version. And they say when you go to Africa and China and you're converting these people, you have to teach them 1611 English. You know, you can't make a translation in Chinese for them. They have to use the King James Version. It's like, my goodness, this is like the Pharisees in the first century saying, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul made it clear in Galatians 1:9 that they're accursed. That's anathema. So I feel bad for anybody trapped in that movement, because if they're as far into it as Peter Ruckman and Gail Ripplinger, then I don't see how they could be saved because of the form of legalism they have. It's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They could come out of it. But the funny thing is, when you try to rationalize with them and you give them the facts, they actually just say you're from Satan and they don't want to talk to you. It's weird. It's like a cult mentality. Yeah. Sure.
What does paraclete mean?
Paraclete just means helper, counselor. Yeah. So the question was, what does paraclete mean? Any other questions? Yes, Eric.
You alluded to something earlier, philosophical.
Oh, yeah. I almost forgot about that. Okay. Okay, so the philosophical thing that has to deal with the Trinity. All right, so if we go back to theology proper, where I'm talking about God, and I'm talking about attributes versus properties. An attribute of a being or a person is something to where if they didn't have it, they would cease to be that person. So an attribute of God is something that God must have in order to be God, such as omnipotence, omnipresence, goodness, mercy, all that. If God was not all-powerful, then he's not God. If it was possible for him to lose that, he's not God. Well, one of God's attributes is personality, right? Personhood. We were just talking about that. Okay, well, personhood is an attribute that requires relationship. Okay? You cannot be a person unless you have other persons to be in relationship with. And so if God was a Unitarian God, he could not have the attribute of personality until he created persons. So he could not be God until he created us. Therefore, he depended on us to become God. Yet for him to be God, he always had to be God. Right? Another example would be love. 1 John says that God is love. Okay, well, who did he love? Okay, if an attribute of God is love, yet there is nobody in existence other than the Unitarian God that they say, then who could he love? You know what I'm saying? Love has to be shared among persons. But if you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all time who are eternally and equally God, loving each other in a personal relationship with each other for all eternity, then you have a God who actually can philosophically exist as one God that still has the attributes of personality and love, which the one God would have to have because we as humans have personality and love. It all comes together that way. And it according to Cornelius Van Til, and I agree with this, it solves what's called the one and many problem of philosophy. See, pagan or unbelieving philosophers, they have a problem on their hand. Is reality all one thing? Is it monism or is it pluralism? And if it's monism, then what they're really saying is all of reality is just one thing. Distinction is an illusion. You're not really real. I'm not really real. What we are is we're just atoms. We're matter. That's all that is. Okay, the other position says, no, we're all distinct. There is no inherent relationship. So the unity that I'm man and you're man and all that, that's what's the illusion. Well, actually, what we see in the universe is you have a unity that is made up of plurality. And it just goes to show that then the foundation of that reality also had to be a unity of plurality. You have the one God, the unity of the three persons. It's really cool how it all just works together, and it's mind-melting stuff, but that's the stuff I like to play around in because it's fun. So did that answer the question? Okay. Any other questions? Frank looked like you had something.
No, just even in the original language, like for example, in Deuteronomy, that Hebrew word, and I'm not.
Oh, I know where you're going with this.
That is not necessarily in, for a number, but for unit.
For unity. And the Lord our God, Elohim, is plural.
Right. And then also, in the New Testament, where Christ was saying, the oneness and all that, I mean,
exactly. And when I was talking about Jesus being God, where he says, I and the Father are one, he uses the word hen instead of heis, which means he and the Father are not one person, they are one essence, one substance. Two persons that are that one God, that one essence. And so, yeah, very good point. Jamie, looked like you had something a little earlier.
Well, I have a question. I just don't
sure.
know what it is.
I love those kind. We'll see if we could unpack it.
Well, my favorite show, To Every Man an Answer, and I caught... came in the middle of it, and the guy was saying, obviously he was a charismatic Pentecostal, because he was saying they had services where, they prayed for deliverance. A guy would come in, I have the spirit of alcoholism, I have the spirit of pornography or something, and
so rather than
but they were saying that no, those aren't spirits. There's no such thing. Those are works of the flesh.
Okay, I'm glad they said that.
And I've been the church I came from, and other ones that. We had services, I guess they were like deliverance services where we would pray for the spirit of alcoholism, the spirit of lust to come out.
Yeah.
So I mean, I understood what he said about, their works of the flesh.
Well, okay, so pretty much do you just want just commentary on what was said? Okay, so he's listening to Every Man an Answer, and somebody calls in talking about praying for deliverance from the spirit of alcoholism or whatever. And then the people on the show rightly said, no, those are works of the flesh. And they were right on that. You know, when you read James chapter 1, I believe it's verses 13 and 14, it says that our sin comes when we have a desire. And then that desire gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death, and so on. So we have an overpowering impulse within ourselves, within our flesh, that desires that sin. But we live in a therapeutic age where we want to blame stuff outside of us. So it's not really my fault, but it is. You know, it is. Now, there are spirits, obviously, and demonic forces at work in this world, but the Pentecostal movement, by and large, has bought into this idea of binding and loosing evil spirits, which that's not what binding and loosing is ever in reference to in the scripture. It has to do with church discipline, you know, and preaching the gospel. So it's amazing how people can go and twist that. But they're going to blame, you'll find that they'll say that there's an evil spirit over Victorville right now, and they get together and they all pray to bind that evil spirit, and now Victorville can have a revival, and that's just not the way it works. I remember when we had a Christmas service 2 years ago, some man came in intoxicated, and he said that he's for 20 years been dominated by a demon of homosexuality, and he really believes it's a demon that's making him gay. And so we prayed for him and all that, but I wish we would have had more time with him. It was like about 10 minutes before the service started, and then we afterwards never saw him again. But, you know, it would have been good to tell him, by the way, it's not a demon that's making you this way. You have this desire in you, and rather than resisting it, you're giving into it, and it's giving birth to sin. And if you stay in that sin, it's going to bring death. You know, and that's what he needed to hear. We just didn't really get the time or the chance to follow up. Any other questions? I have on this recording 9 minutes left, 8 minutes, to answer questions, if you guys want to use that. If not, I could stop it, but it runs out at an hour 13.
Okay, on the being, Christians cannot be possessed, first of all. They can be oppressed.
Yes.
But I heard a message preached about Satan's lack of omnipotence,
yep,
omnipresence. So he can't be everywhere, and he can't be bothering everybody.
Nope.
So you may be oppressed by one of the spirits, but you cannot be possessed by a spirit.
Yeah. Keep in mind, the question is, as a Christian, can you be possessed by a demon? No. We're already, the Holy Spirit indwells in us. There's no way a demon's coming in and, you know, sharing a room with the omnipotent God of the universe. That's not going to happen. We can be oppressed when we open the door to foolish things, but we can't be possessed. And it is a good reminder that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not God. We don't believe in cosmic dualism like the Zoroastrians, where you have an evil God that is equal to the good God. No, you have the all-powerful God, and then Satan's just a powerful angel. That's it. The way that we say the work of Satan is everywhere is the fact that he's got minions everywhere. But that's like no different than, you know, saying, yeah, man, the hand of Obama reached Osama. It was really SEAL Team 6 that shot him through the left eye. But SEAL Team 6 was working for the president. Same way, Satan's an angel who's got other angels, fallen angels, working for him. And because they're all over the place, his power could be felt in many places. But it's not like God's omnipotence. Yes? I would have to check that. The funny thing is, and the question is, does the Jehovah Witness New World Translation, does it take the he's and make them it's when it's referring to the Holy Spirit? I don't know, but I do know there are things that they have not caught in their own translation. And there are clear verses that say Jesus is God, even in their translation. The ones they know about, they change. And they put like the word other, you know, and stuff like that there, or a God instead of God. But there's some that they just, I've caught them off guard with it, because I went to it in my Bible, they went to it in theirs, and they're like, oh, well, I'll get back to you on this. So it's very possible that they have not changed that in theirs. But I have a feeling what they would say. They'd say, well, that's just figurative. You know, they try to use that a lot when dealing with the Holy Spirit. But then once again, how do they know it's figurative? And their answer is going to be the Watchtower is a prophetic organization. God speaks through them, and so if he says this is figurative, this is figurative. And how do you convince somebody who's buying into the cult mentality that the Watchtower is wrong? I mean, the one way is to show them that they've made false prophecies, but every time I've done that, they don't seem to care. They've even said it's possible for their prophets to be wrong. And I'm like, but how? Deuteronomy 18, you know. It's just, it's very difficult. But, you know, Dr. Walter Martin, before he died, in Kingdom of the Cults, he put a really good chapter about the psychology of the cults. And explains just how, against all rationality, they brainwash these people. So it takes time and prayer. Any others? Yes, Jamie?
What is the correct context?
You got 5 minutes. No, just kidding.
The correct context for I can do all things through Christ.
Okay, the correct context for, I believe it's Philippians 4, where it says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is Paul's pretty much saying that he knows how to get by when he has abundance. He knows how to get by when he has nothing. He's in prison during this time, pretty much locked up, and yet still ministering. And so in light of that, he's saying, look, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's not something we're to necessarily tattoo on our eyelids so we could win an NFL game. You know, the context of it is no matter what your circumstance is, if you're a Christian, God empowers you to do whatever it is he's called you to do from that spot that you're in. Exactly what he's called you to do. Not
everyone uses it. I can do all things.
Yeah, exactly. It's like I can do. It's on, you know, I think In-N-Out's cup. You know, I think that's one of the verses on it and stuff like that. And I hear it misused by a lot of my high school students that are Christians. And it's just one of those things where it's like, no, that's not what it's saying. It's not like this fortune cookie type line that's meant to make you feel good about yourself. It's telling you that, look, if you're filthy rich right now, you could do all things through Christ with that, what he's calling you to do. If you're dirt poor right now, you could do all things through Christ. If you're getting, you know, whipped on your back every day by the Chinese secret police because you're having church in your house, you can still do that through Christ who empowers you. So that's what that verse is all about. Any other ones? Got 3 minutes.
I think another verse that is really taken out of context is the one where we say, you know, we're two.
Yes. I've tried to use that verse. Frank brings up that another verse taken out of context is where two or three are gathered, there I am with you. Me and my best friend Thomas, when we first became Christians, we tried to use that verse to manipulate God. This was back in the 90s where like 1-900 numbers were a big thing and you could call them. And so our whole thing was we were going to buy some 1-900 numbers and then get rich off people calling us and spending $4 per minute. And then Thomas found that verse and we read it. We're like, dude, so the fact that we're coming together on this, God's going to make us rich. I remember we were thinking that. And we couldn't be more wrong. And then not only that, a lot of people misuse that to say, well, we're here in a little prayer meeting and there's three of us where two or three are gathered. There I am with you. Look, where one sits by himself, if he's in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in him, God is gathered. Okay? What that verse is saying, you know, you read the verses before it, he says, if your brother's in sin, go and rebuke him and correct him. And if he repents, then you've won your brother. If he will not listen, then go with two or three. And if he will not listen, tell it to the church. And if he will not listen to the church, then treat him like a tax collector. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in your midst. Okay, so it has to deal with church discipline. Okay, if we follow the steps that the scripture says and we really do it right, then we could have that confidence that when we've expelled somebody, we have not done wrong. We've done what Christ said. We went through all the due process and all the checks and balances. And so we know that God has been with us in this. And in fact, he says, what you have bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. All we're doing is recognizing what God's already recognized in heaven. And that's why we're then excommunicating the person until they repent. So that's what that's getting at. Okay, I've got 1 minute and I could talk fast. Anybody have anything? All right. Well, then we will we'll close now, and we'll close in prayer, and then you guys will be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we just thank you so much, and we love you. We thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that we would just be good stewards of your word, and that we would honor you, God, the Holy Spirit, and never diminish you, your person, your divinity, but instead, Lord, we would walk in your power, God, the Holy Spirit. We pray in all that we do, we honor and glorify your name. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen.